Throughout this year, it's been our privilege to focus regularly upon a theme that I believe has captivated my heart and has changed my life and has caused me to think in ways that I've needed to think and address things that I need to address in my life. This whole concept of the fact that duty is not a drudgery but a divine design, and what is God's divine design for my life, has been a wonderful banner of reminder regularly across the thoughts of my mind and heart. And so today, as we bring the culmination of this focus together in our just regularly scheduled chapel season, I'd like to just bring some thoughts along that line with you as a measure of conclusion as well. Would you just say the theme with me together as you see it behind me? Ready? Our duty to serve. Our duty to serve. We began with the thoughts of that duty in the Gospel of John chapter 3 in the very first chapel, where we captured the essence of the emphasis upon the little word must, and then continued several messages in that gospel record that emphasized the tasks of must that we must undertake. That first chapel, I'm not asking you to remember, you might review from your notes in your chapel journal, but we talked about the duty of the sinner. You must be born again. And we talked about the duty of the Savior, who said, I must be lifted up. Reference to his crucifixion. We talked about the duty of the servant. He must increase, I must decrease. I like to believe that that really encompassed the totality of all the different categories of focus that we've had throughout the year. Some of our challenge has been along the line of the need to the lost. Some of our challenge has been on the work of God in our behalf. And lots of our challenge has been about our responsibility to serve, our duty to serve. Truth is that this task of serving the Lord doesn't end with this theme this year or this chapel time. And in fact, we will have some continuing focus during our Bible conference upon this same thought. And so I want to assure you that there'll be some additional chapel messages. But in all honesty, I do believe that this is an opportunity to go back again to the Gospel of John. And I'd like you to do that with me as we reflect upon this whole responsibility of finishing. You know that there are lots of people in the Bible. In fact, the Bible is a collection of people. It really is. I came across this statistic that there are actually 2,890 people named in the Bible. And so there are lots of others, don't have by name, but 2,890 people are actually named in the Bible. Of that number, we actually have record of 100 of those people as to how they finish. And so we have a lot of these in that category in the first listing that undoubtedly finished in ways that would be honorable to the Lord, but we don't know. But of the 100, now note carefully, that are actually identified as finishing some way, so-and-so died, or we know something about the conclusion of their life. Of that 100, hear me carefully, only about one-third of them finish well. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that only one-third of all the people in the Bible finished well, but I am saying this, there are an awful lot of people who don't finish well. And the assignment for us in these moments, our duty to serve, is to finish well. Several years ago, it was a privilege to have Lehman Strauss on our campus. And Lehman Strauss, not known to some of you, but just a gifted teacher of the Word of God. You think I alliterate? You ain't seen nothing. This man just oozes, or did, he's now home in glory, but just oozes alliteration. You know, I saw him on a couple of occasions where he was just spontaneously called upon to prepare something, you know, unexpectedly, and he pulls out his Bible, and maybe there were messages he'd memorized, I don't know, but I saw his Bible, there was nothing in it, and he's moving down through this little devotional that he shares, and, you know, alliteration, you know, just I love it. But at any rate, this occasion on our campus was one in which he was meeting informally with pastors of our state and region. And the purpose was to have about a two-hour time to just question him about ministry and ministry situations and tap his wisdom and resources after all his years of the ministry. And so for 2 hours, literally, how would you like to be at the mercy of a bunch of preachers and Christian workers asking you every kind of topic under the sun? What about this? What about that? You know, and every kind of topic. And he masterfully and gracefully moved through that time. And as we approached the end of the time that was allotted, One of the persons then introduced this statement. He said, Dr. Strauss, you have graciously answered our questions and cared for our concerns. Is there something that we can pray for you about as we leave? And with a measure of timidity and almost apology, he says, I would like you to pray that I will finish well. He said, it would be a terrible shame at this stage in my life, and this was just a year or two before he passed away. He said, it would be a terrible shame at this stage in my life to fail the Lord so that what I was known for was not all of the years of my serving him, but the fact that I didn't finish well. Now, I'm here to tell you, by the grace of God, he's home in glory, and he finished well. He finished well. This task of finishing well is our duty. And our Lord gives us a wonderful example of that. And I want to take you to four occasions in the Gospel of John where that specific reference is given of Jesus, where he finished well or was concerned about finishing well. And the actual text of Scripture uses that very word, finish. And the obsession of Jesus, his duty to finish well. And so these four occasions in the Gospel of John where Jesus focused on his duty to finish well. We're going to go to four different passages and have your Bibles handy. I know that's a regular part of what you're supposed to have when you come to chapel, so thank you for doing that. Have your journals handy so you can take these notes, because I do believe these are points that ought to illustrate our concerns of where we measure our accomplishment for God. These are not just, divine opportunities that we'll never have. There's some uniquenesses that we'll see as you move through this. But truthfully, every one of these four occasions are applicable to things we ought to be concerned about finishing well in. And so the first, John chapter 4, verse 34, if you would please. John chapter 4, verse 34. This is a passage where you are familiar with the fact that Jesus was caring for a witnessing opportunity with a lady at a well, Samaritan woman. We reference that quite comfortably. And we've already talked about this passage when we talked about the direction of Jesus. I must needs go through Samaria, when we had that particular sense of how we should manage the routine of every day. And so we've already talked a little bit from this passage. But in John chapter 4, verse 34, the story's familiar, so I just capture it. Jesus had sat down at the well, had had this conversation with this lady. The disciples had gone into town to get something to eat. They had come back now, and as they returned from their food, search and bring back their, McDonald's or whatever, they proceed to then say this, verse 31. Let's go back there. In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. They come back and they want him to eat the food they brought. And he said unto them, I have food to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him anything to eat? Now this verse, Jesus saith unto them, My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. If you will, here's the first of these occasions. Jesus had this. He had a focus on the lost. Part of his concern in his ministry was people who needed the Lord. Do you have a burden for lost people? Or do you just randomly move through life and traffic with lost people and frankly, you're sort of, if it happens, okay, if it doesn't. What a thrill to see this young girl come to Christ this weekend as she was on our campus. I think there's a desperate need for reigniting in our hearts a burden for people who need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. We've become comfortably accommodated to the culture of our world where we equate everybody's okay status with whether or not they're clothed and fed, when in reality, their spiritual needs are far more demanding and concerning. I'm not discounting the concern for people's comforts and needs, but can I tell you, people desperately need Jesus as their Savior. Jesus had that focus in John 3:34. He said, My food is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. This particular focus, I think, illustrates, first off, the fact that he was someone who was concerned about finishing, if you will, his duty of gaining the lost. Finishing his duty of gaining the lost. In this situation, he's easily excusable as tired and hungry legitimately and need physically, but that wasn't what it was about. And thus we see, in order to accomplish this focus, finish this task, gaining the lost, he forfeits his personal comforts. He forfeits his personal comforts. Are you willing to do that? Are you more concerned about having a good job and a secure future and having all the comforts of life, and you want to have, you know, designer this and nice that? I'm not suggesting that people who have those things are out of the will of God, but they might be. And I do know this, they should not control us. Jesus was more concerned about seeing this lady come to Christ, and his gratification of his physical needs were even satisfied in his heart as he thought of the fact that this woman had come to Christ. And of course, he, seeing her actions, knowing she'd gone back into the city, and you know, a host were going to come back out who also trust Christ. Are you concerned about focusing upon finishing the task, your duty, my duty, to the lost? If we finish that, we're going to have a sense of burden to gain souls for Christ, and we're going to forfeit our personal comforts. That's the first occasion of Jesus' illustration of finishing his duty as a servant. The second we see in chapter 5, if you'll turn there briefly. Chapter 5, as Jesus continues in his ministry and as John records it for us in his record, we find this second occasion, and it's this. It's his focus on the Lord. His focus on the Lord. John 5, verse 36 is our key verse for this. We'll get some background here in a moment, but the verse says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Now, to get the real thrust of this, you've got to go back to verse 30. So go back to verse 30, where in the context of conversation about Jesus and his activities and ministry, where he's falling under criticism and people are questioning, why are you doing this? We'll see in a moment what that's about. But verse 30 says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." As he'd exercised some healing works and some testimony of his ministry, and the critics were there, and the religious leadership were, you know, saying, "You can't do this." And so Jesus' response, verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me." If you will, in this particular illustration or occasion of finishing, he was finishing his duty of grasping the Father's will. Not in the sense of desperation, but he was consumed with making sure he fulfilled the will of God. And so he says very simply, "It's not my will, it's your will that matters." He was concerned about finishing his duty of grasping the will of God. I know that we have frequent conversations on this campus about the will of God. It's part of the stage of life, and I think a legitimate discussion. I trust that its familiarity and its frequency doesn't just become a jam session in the dorm or a buzz session around the table, or some argument over some theological nuance of that topic. I hope that at the bottom of the score, or at the end of the day, as that expression was used one time here in chapel, at the end of the day, what matters is, are you doing what God's will is for you? That ought to be the consuming passion. That's our duty. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to, if you will, forfeit your own political correctness. Now, I've put it in that term because it really ties to this passage back to verse 16. Jesus really fell under criticism because of the fact that he did something on the Sabbath day. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he hath done these things on the Sabbath day." This whole context is about the fact that Jesus had exercised some activities on the Sabbath day that were not in keeping with the Pharisaical law. Didn't break the biblical law, but they had equated, you know, the political idea, the culture of the day says you don't do this. Now, can I tell you this? In order to be zealous about the will of God, you're going to regularly run cross-current with the culture that you live in. And if you don't, you are yielding to political correctness and not standing for God. It's going to show itself in everything from entertainment to what you wear, to what you listen to the kind of music that you have. The whole arena
is going to bring you cross-current with the culture of your day, because Jesus doesn't have a concern about political correctness. He has a concern about God's will. Are you? Am I? That's our duty. He says, I'm here, verse 36, to finish the will of my Father. And so I encourage you to ponder, are you consumed? Is your focus on the Lord? Is it what God wants? Or is it what this world wants that attracts your decisions? Our third occasion takes us to the pinnacle of, I think, our Lord's earthly ministry in many ways. It's John chapter 17, if you'd turn there, please. Again, I have a little question that most of these passages have some familiarity to you, so I'm drawing upon that. John 17 is that portion we reference as the high priestly prayer of our Lord. It has been called the Holy of Holies of the ministry of our Lord. You do know the Holy of Holies was that most sacred of places in the Old Testament system of worship. And so this is the pinnacle. This is the very peak of the evidence of Jesus in his walk with God and earthly ministry. And so the expressions of this prayer are just loaded and filled with important truth and application. But verse 4 is where we find this third emphasis, and that is his focus upon labor. His focus upon labor. John 17, 4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. I'd like to just encourage you at this moment not to necessarily do this in your Bible, but in your mind, could I just ask you to hear this reading? I have finished the duty which thou gavest me. Remember, our definition for duty is what? Tell me. It is, duty is not drudgery, but divine design. God's will was what Jesus was consumed with. And as he expresses that will, it's going to take a form of a task, work, duty. Jesus comes to this high priestly prayer as he's concluding his public ministry before facing the agony of the cross and our redemption through that work of the cross. And he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. If you will, he finished his duty of glorifying the Father. Glorifying the Father. I've said it often, I repeat it, glorifying God is not some kind of a nebulous description of some piety of tone or behavior. Glorifying God is ultimately this: it's living in such a way that I remind people of God by my presence. Why did the Jews have such a disdain for Jesus as an ordinary appearing human being on planet Earth? He had no kind of glow about his head. He had no kind of t-shirt that said, I'm Jesus. No, his very presence was a reflection of God the Father in such a way that his very presence ignited a conviction in the hearts of his culture. Oh, God, help us as God's children who are to do all to the glory of God to strike such a cutting difference in our world that people will see us, and while they may not know why, they will immediately say, there's something different about you. What is it? Or even more importantly, to come to a point of recognition where they say, unexpectedly, are you a Christian? One of the highest compliments you could ever receive is to unannouncedly be someplace and somebody recognizes you because of your testimony and because of your appearance and because of your demeanor and because of your manners, and they say, you look like a Christian. Are you a Christian? I tell you honestly, that's one of the highest compliments that say, I'm glorifying God. You know, we have such a propensity to try and say we got to fit in, got to make them feel comfortable, we got to do this so they don't know. No, the truth is, we ought to ignite a convicting presence of God. And if you're not up to that, may I just tell you something? You're not doing your duty as a servant. You see, he's got an ultimate destiny for us, and that is this: to be conformed to the image of his Son. what he says. That's our ultimate goal. In fact, it's the promise of John. Let not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we'll be like him. And may I just say, he wants us to start doing it now, not to have culture shock when we get to heaven. So, he finished the duty of glorifying his Father. What's that forfeit then? Well, frankly, it means he forfeits his personal concerns. It's not about me. It's not about me. We see in this passage that Jesus says very explicitly, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me, thine own self, with thy glory which I had." It's about you, God. Glorify you. He forfeits his own concerns. And so I say, as I've said earlier, this little quote, "All of thee and none of me, O God, let it be." Would you say that little saying with me, please? "All of thee and none of me, O God, let it be." Can you make that your heart's expression today? That's our duty. That's our duty. And that's what the Lord Jesus did as he was consumed with finishing well. Our final occasion is probably in many ways the most familiar of this identity with Jesus, and that's found in John chapter 19, if you'd turn there, please. John chapter 19. This is a record of the events of the cross. We've recently come through, a few weeks ago, the Easter season on our calendars, and those are days when there's a lot of focus upon these events. As a child of God, can I say we should never, ever seasonalize the message of the cross? It's not just an Easter message. It's a daily message. Paul's own expression, "I die daily," by way of that imagery of reflection to the cross. But on that occasion, you do know this very clearly, verse 30. Let's go back to verse 28, please. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." Wow. Isn't that an amazing privilege? And by the way, remember what our meditation verse was? The Apostle Paul says, "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course." I use that verse especially for our meditation to say, this isn't just something that Jesus can do because he was God. And he was. But we as God's children ought to have the same kind of opportunity to say it. Can you truly say, "I have finished my course"? Paul could say that. He didn't lie. Told the truth. Still while he's living, "I finished my course." Jesus says this, verse 28, "Seeing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit." Here we see he finished his duty of giving his life. As he focused on life, he finished his duty of giving his life. Now, here's where you say, "Well, yeah, that's Jesus, and that's not what we can do." Oh, no, 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 no. I can't give my life in a way that will redeem the souls of people. My death is not going to remove anybody's sin from their life by way of redemption. But can I tell you this? It is my duty, it is your duty, to finish the duty of giving our life to the Lord. What does that require? Well, that means this. I forfeit paternal communion. Now, this is a technical reference. Paternal is the term that's used to describe a father. Put here, if you will, as I've noted, Matthew 27, 46, where Jesus, in that hour of agony by Matthew's record, finds himself coming to a point after those 3 hours of darkness, and at the close of that darkness, which was supernaturally imposed upon the broadness of the daylight, to illustrate to the world the darkness of the accounting of sin that was taking place on Calvary. And so this supernatural darkness was, I believe, a testimony to the darkness that raged across the span of the globe in behalf of the sins of people. I also think that some have rightly said it was a measure of grace and mercy on the part of the Father to cloud in darkness the torturous condition of His Son. But can I tell you, at the end of those 3 hours, what mattered most was the testimony that Jesus was reflecting that something that had never occurred in all eternity, and they existed in eternity forever. The Son didn't become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. And so for all eternity, they had been in perfect harmony. And for the first time in history, Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, Jesus was willing to give His life so that we might have life. Now you say, how does that relate to me? Let me ask you this. Are there relationships of earth that you're unwilling to forfeit to give your life to God? I don't keep up with relationships on our campus very often. Fact is, recently, and it's one you'll never guess because there are enough of them that you know, it's not the one you're thinking of, it's another one. Okay. But recently, there was a conversation at our table in which I made some reference to some guy and girl on our campus and in a way that put them together. And my sweetheart says, "Honey, they haven't been together for months." Duh. Okay. Who said I ever keep up with you guys? Revolving doors are better scores. No, not really. Don't take it personally. But can I tell you this? Listen to me seriously. I have fear regularly that some of those relationships might be interfering with your giving your life to God. I don't have anybody in mind when I say that. But I can tell you this. I've lived here long enough and seen enough that there are people whose lives have been tragically changed. Not for the good. Tragically changed. Because of a relationship that they insisted on. God spare us. God spare you. Can I tell you, better for you to move forward down the track of the will of God, in the will of God, as a single person, as to be afraid of, you know, having to do it alone, so you're just going to sell out and settle. No, that's not the way to do it. Some of you have relationships back home. Some of you have relationships with family members. Some of you have relationships with, you know, and frankly, relationships isn't just people. Some of you have relationships with an occupation or a particular kind of a status. You know, you've got to, you know, that's what I got to have. Some of you are making decisions about your futures, where you're even going to go to school. And you're making decisions because you got this relationship fixation rather than the will of God. Jesus said, "It is finished." He focused on giving His life and forfeited His relationship. This duty of serving is very important, but can I tell you, it ultimately is measured, not now, but how you finish. How you finish. Our duty to serve is to finish well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 was regularly referenced in the course of our thoughts during our expository preaching week, and so I don't have to amplify it at length, but I will illustrate it just very briefly with this thought. I remember as our first daughter came into this world, my wife and I were such that we were typical, eager new parents, and I remember the Saturday morning when she announced that we're going to have a baby today. And we went over to her parents for a little while. We lived in the same community at that time where I was pastoring. And we stopped and spent some time there and started keeping account of these labor contractions and frequency. And finally the time came to go to the hospital. And And I, to this day, I regret it, so I always reference it when I share this illustration. You know, we said goodbye to her parents, just walked out the door. Didn't even think about, you know, Mom Welker, do you want to come with us to the hospital? I mean, we'd gone through the classes, we were ready to go. You know, we got to the hospital, and the next hours were sort of typical as they think of that process. Went longer, got more complicated, and problems set in. I'll rush to the sequence of my illustration. Eventually led to some emergency measures in the delivery of our first child, Sarah. I remember when they rushed Mrs. A into the surgical room. Up to that point, you know, I was supposed to be a part of this, but when you got to surgery level, you couldn't be there. So they shuttled me into this little small room where I was supposed to just wait until they, it was right off of the surgery room, and there was a set of blinds on their side that they could open or close, and they said, you know, you stay here and wait, and we'll let you see the baby when it's born. And in those days, we didn't know boy or girl, you know, we didn't have any idea, and so it was a deal where, you know, I was excited to see what was happening. And then said, you just wait here until after, you know, we're finished with the surgical process, and we'll come and get you. You can be with your wife. So I go to this room. You know, things were complicated. It was serious, and they were taking emergency surgeries. And it was past the point that they said they could do cesarean. This was not a cesarean operation. It was other serious measures. And so, you know, I'm sort of pacing as much as you can pace in a 3x3 cubbyhole, you know. And I'm literally just, you know, and shortly thereafter, because of the urgency of this, they did come to the window, and I remember they opened a blind and held up a sign. It's a girl. And then they had this battered and unrecognizable little piece of flesh. And the distortion of this body was so unrecognizable. And then they quickly shut the blind. And I understand birth is complicated, but this was serious complication. And I remember thinking, Lord, give me the grace to handle a deformed child. It was genuine. It wasn't dramatic. It just, and my ignorance of parenting made that a pretty simple prayer. Really did. I didn't know what I was getting into. First child. I sat there or stood there and continued to pace because they told me, wait, we'll come and get you. And 30 minutes passed. And 45 minutes passed. And I was ready to charge out. But during those minutes, I remember saying, God, it's not fair. You give me a deformed child, and now it seems that there's complications that might lead to even forever maybe taking my wife. And I wrestled with God in that cubbyhole. And I remember coming to these simple words, not my will, but thine be done. And for you that are curious, I'll just say there were serious complications. The first words I received as that little baby was first placed in my arms is, we don't think this baby will live, and if she does, she'll be mentally retarded. And in the midst of all that, I can tell you, it is wonderful to say, your will be done. And mean it. Our duty, finish well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful illustration of the Lord Jesus, who was indeed the model example of a servant. Lord, make me like you. Please make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. O Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Please make me like you. In these quiet moments, I want to beg of every heart present, students, staff, guests, to make it your pledge before the Lord to say, just like I've observed these four occasions in Jesus' life, I want, by the grace of God, to take those occasions in my life and finish well. It's my duty.